Now we're in Philippians chapter 2, but this morning I want to begin in Matthew chapter 20, if we may. Matthew chapter 20. We especially want to focus just for a moment upon verses 20 through 28. But let me pick up the context for you. In the 19th chapter, and in verse 27, Peter asks the Lord the question, or says to the Lord, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? Now, we've left our nets and followed you. Matthew has left his money changing and followed you. Others have left other occupations and followed you. But what's in it for us?" And the Lord said, "Listen, you don't ever have to worry about that." He said, "When I come to my kingdom, when I come to my throne, you're going to sit with me. There's nobody that will ever have given up anything for the Master and rightfully served the Master and followed Jesus Christ, but what he will be rewarded exceeding abundantly." And he said, "Everyone that's forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and father and mother and wife or children or land for my sake shall receive an hundredfold." That's pretty good return on the investment, isn't it? A hundredfold. "And at the same time inherit eternal life." That's even better yet. That adds even more. And then he says this, "But many that are last shall be first." Now, subsequent to that, in the 20th chapter, the disciples talked among themselves and said, "I wonder who's going to be the greatest of us." See? It's not enough that we're going to receive a kingdom. Not enough that we're going to rule. But I wonder who's going to be the greatest among us. Who's going to sit at the right hand? Who's going to sit at the left? And it's with this idea in mind that we pick up the text at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. "Then came to him," that is to Jesus, "the mother of Zebedee's children," that would be James and John, "with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now, mind you, that's the wrong way to worship. You don't worship desiring something for yourself. When you worship, you really worship because of the worth of the individual involved, not for what you can get out of it. But nevertheless, this is the case here. "And he," Christ, "said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She said unto him, 'Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They say unto him, 'We are able.' And he said unto them, 'You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, 'Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them.'" That's the way it is in the world. The man that grapples his way to the top. The man that maneuvers and manipulates. The man that ultimately receives the place of authority then is given the right and the power to lord it over other individuals. That's the way it is in the world today. But look at verse 26. "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you," that is, in the kingdom of God, "let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A man who exalts himself will certainly be abased. But a man who leaves the exaltation to God will ultimately be exalted to the place of God's choosing, and it'll be a glorious position. We must learn as Christians that God's way up is always down. God's way up is always down. It is the person who gives Christ the place of preeminence in his life and takes the lowly place, the place of the willing servant. It is that person that ultimately receives the exaltation. When an individual is willing to give up his rights, it's a matter of divine principle that God in due time will exalt that individual and give him that place of prominence that is best suited for him. Now in our text in Philippians 2, we see a dramatic example of that principle. Now mind you, there's a lot more than just that principle involved in the person of Christ. But remember that the Apostle Paul is appealing for harmony and humility. He's appealing to Christian people. Look, serve one another. Don't be concerned about your own things. Be concerned about the interests of others as well. Don't be so concerned about getting ahead for yourself. Get in the place where you can serve, and as you serve, help others get ahead. And as you do, God will honor that. And he uses the example of Jesus Christ. The example of Jesus Christ in his humility and now in his glorification. We've seen Christ's equality with God. We've seen his conformity to man. We've seen his humility unto death. Today, we want to focus on verses 9 through 11, his dignity in glory. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." Now, that word "wherefore" means in view of the fact. The Greek word is dio, D-I-O. And it means in view of the fact or because of what has gone on in the previous text. Because of or in view of the fact that Jesus Christ poured out his life as the God-man, something is going to happen. In view of the fact that he emptied himself, in view of the fact that he enslaved himself, in view of the fact that he expressed the characteristics of a man, in view of the fact that he enrobed himself in flesh, in view of the fact that he excluded his own wishes, in view of the fact that he entertained the Father's will, in view of the fact that he endured the ignominy of the cross, in view of all of this, God also has highly exalted him. God has raised him to a position of distinction and dignity and glory as the God-man. Now here's a point of vital doctrine. And you need to understand this, and it's a little difficult to grasp. So I hope you have your thinking cap on. You came prepared to concentrate and think this morning. In eternity past, as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord was co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father. They shared the same essence, they shared the same power, and they shared the same glory. All of that is still his by inherent right. He never gave that up, even when he became a man. But I want you to understand this. The second person of the Trinity in eternity past was not a man. He was not a man. The man, Christ Jesus, as a man, did not exist. He became a man in a point of time. At the incarnation, he took upon himself a human body. At the cross, that body died. At the resurrection, Christ was given a glorified body. And here's the key. Today, Jesus Christ dwells in a glorified body as the God-man and will throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ did not have a body in eternity past. He could take upon himself a body as he did in pre-incarnate appearances such as the angel of Jehovah that we find that appeared to Joshua and appeared to Abraham and people like this, you see. He could take upon himself a body, but the body was something that he took upon himself in a permanent way at the incarnation. And he became the God-man and will continue throughout all of eternity to dwell in that glorified body as the God-man. So, you see, he is still God, in every sense God, even as he was in eternity past. But he's something else. Something was not subtracted from him, but something was added to him. In that now, you see, he can have empathy with you as a man. Yet, he is as holy and as righteous as God because he is God. So he is both God and man. I want you to look at a passage that confirms this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, that is the Father. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ today is a man with a glorified body, a body that is like what our bodies will be like at the rapture. What our bodies will be like for the eternal state. He is a man, but he is God. Just as he was the God-man here on the earth with all of the human weakness in a human non-glorified body, he is the God-man today in a glorified body. He no longer has human weakness because the glorified body does not have human weakness. But he remains forever as the God-man. And he is exalted as the God-man. Now mind you, as his inherent right, it was only fitting that he should be returned to the glory that he shared with the Father. That was his inherent right as God. It was only fitting that perfect fellowship that he had enjoyed in eternity past be restored after he was raised from the dead. But the Apostle Paul, by that little word, wherefore, makes it clear that something new took place as far as the second person of the Trinity was concerned. He was lowered to that place of humiliation. But then he was raised, if you please, as the God-man to a brand new status in heaven. How could you ever exceed the glory that he had as the Creator? How could you ever exceed the fellowship that he had with the Father? How could you ever exceed all of those things that really is the very essence, a nature of God? The only way it could be exceeded is for Jesus Christ to become a God-man and as the God-man receive glorification in opposition to the humiliation that he received. Now, throughout Scripture, we see this truth. And it's a very difficult truth to understand and to grasp. And yet, at the same time, it's a very vital truth. Because, you see, Jesus Christ did not leave heaven as God, come down here on a temporary basis, becoming a man, and then after his resurrection, go back into eternity, into the same state that he had previous to his coming. If he had done that, you see, he would no longer have the heart of a man. He could no longer feel the infirmities that I have, because he would be in that state that is absolutely beyond the realm of humanity. So when he returned to glory, he did not return as God, but as the God-man. Now that's why the 40 days of his appearances to his disciples. It would be one thing for them to believe in the resurrection, that God had laid aside his body, the body that he had taken on himself. He'd laid that aside, and he had gone back and resumed his previous glory, but without the body. That would be one thing. It was quite another for Jesus Christ to say, "Touch me. Feel me. I'm flesh and bones." I didn't say flesh and blood, interestingly enough. Some people believe that perhaps it is a body without blood. That may be. I don't know. But he did say, "Feel me. I'm flesh and bones." They could touch him. He was flesh. And when he arose and went to the Father, he went in that glorified body. It was an unusual body. He could walk through walls, which always sounds like a lot of fun, you know. But he could just walk through walls. And somehow this body was a special body. It's not subject to death. It's not subject to corruption. And mind you, it's prepared for space travel without a spacesuit. Because Jesus Christ out there in space, you see, heaven is out there somewhere. You know, in an instant of time, faster than the speed of light, went those jillions of light years into eternity without any harm to that glorified body. And he says that at the rapture, that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to have a body like that. This vile body will be changed, it says, and made like unto his glorious body. It's going to be a marvelous body. A lot different than this. Won't have any more arthritis. Won't catch any more colds. Won't have any problem like that at all. It's going to be a glorified body. But mind you, Jesus Christ exists today in a body in the heaven. So much so that the writer of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Colossian church, said this, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's not that it dwelt bodily in his life here on earth, but eternally now, it dwells bodily. Jesus Christ is the bodily representation of all that God is and dwells eternally in that body. And it's in that body that he received this special glorification, so that today he stands at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. Now look, this bodily return of Jesus Christ to heaven, and then ultimately his bodily return back to this planet, involves an inheritance. I want you to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verses 6 through 9. This is one of those messianic psalms. God speaks, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Point of time, begotten, he became a son. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now mind you, Jesus Christ, by dying upon the cross, received an inheritance, and that inheritance includes this planet. This is part of his inheritance. It was his by right of creation, but it's also his by right of purchase, for when he died on the cross, he purchased the crown rights to this planet that had been usurped by Satan himself. And so you see, this world is twice his. His by right of creation, his by right of redemption. But it belongs to him. It is his inheritance. So his sonship and his eternal dwelling in a body involves an inheritance. It also involves a ministry. For example, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little born ones, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. The Word of God will keep us from sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a parakletos, a defense attorney. The defense attorney at the right hand of the throne of God is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the God-man. And he's the one that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's the one that understands my woes and my cares. He knows what it is to be lonely and to be tired. He knows all of that. And he is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. It also involves a position. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Better make it chapter 1. My notes say 2, but I'm sure it's 1. Okay. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and, get this, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now there's another truth there I just can't resist mentioning. Because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man in heaven, and because of the fact that He is the head of the church, and that we are the body, we are the members of the body of the church, therefore all that Jesus Christ has in His glorification, we also will share. Isn't that thrilling? That's exciting. But notice His position! That is not a position that could be had by anyone apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's a position that is totally unique and must be filled by only one character of history, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ Himself. If He were not totally God, He would not qualify. If He were not totally man, He would not qualify. But as the God-man, He eternally dwells in a glorified body. Now that's what Paul meant when he said, wherefore? Because you see, he wants us to understand and to know that Jesus Christ did not just go back to heaven and assume what He was before, but He is now in a new and unique position as the God-man. So look at our text again. It says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted. Now Paul uses a compound word here. Huper upsuo. Huper means high. Suo means, or upsuo means high. They're two different words, both of which mean high. So actually, the one qualifies the others, and it literally means to make highly high. High wasn't good enough. You know, the question, how high is up? And this is a way of trying to express how high is up. This means the ultimate. It actually means to exalt to the highest possible and conceivable rank, to the highest possible and conceivable power. It means to raise to supreme majesty. There is no higher. If you want to know how high is up, this is it. That's it. It's the top of the heap. Jesus Christ was raised to a position that could never and will never, ever be exceeded. Higher than everything. Higher than anything. I want you to look at Psalms again. Psalm 110. Another one of those messianic Psalms. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of His wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. They shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall He lift up the head. The total, complete, and absolute dominance of the Messiah, of the God-man in His glorification. Now perhaps this is a little bit of what Jesus Christ meant in the 28th chapter of Matthew when He told His disciples in verses 18 and 19, all power is given unto me. Exousia, all authority is given unto me. That was after His resurrection, wasn't it? All authority is given unto me. Then he told us, therefore go into all the world and preach the gospel and so on. So Jesus Christ is the glorified, exalted one. He's given an exalted position, but he's given an exalted name as well. Look at our text again. It says that he has made him highly high, and he has also given him a name which is above every name. But the Greek doesn't say a name, but rather the name. He is given not a name, but the name. The word given, by the way, means to graciously give. God has graciously given him the name which is above every name. Now, the name is something we've sung about this morning, isn't it? His name is Wonderful Counselor. We read in Scripture so very often of those things that relate to the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Scripture, the concept of name refers not just to the person's title, but rather refers to the total person. People very carefully in those days picked names because it was supposed to be emblematic of their character and of the aspirations and the wishes of the mother and father for the child. Jesus Christ was specifically called Jesus for a reason. It suited his character. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name was chosen because of his character. So the name speaks of rank and office and dignity and glory and character. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, it is not J-E-S-U-S that is magical. There are other people by the name of Jesus. It's a very common name in Mexico. In fact, there are missionaries that have told us that there are more demons in Mexico named Jesus than any other name. The name J-E-S-U-S is not a magical term. But the name Jesus, referring to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in His incarnation, that name is a name that is speaking and befitting of His character. He is the Savior. He is the Savior of mankind. And so in the Old Testament, when they speaks of the fact that they blessed the name of God, they feared the name of God, it doesn't mean that they were frightened of the name, but it meant that they were in awe of the very character of God that was bestoken by His various names. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying in regard to all that He is. You see? It's the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is vitally important. And so we sing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. But when we sing that, remember how the song goes? Master, Savior, Jesus. See? It's not just the word, but rather that which bespeaks His entire character. Remember, Joseph received the message, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Mary received another message. It says, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The names of Jesus are so marvelous as we study them. And Isaiah said, he's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus, there's something about that name. Jesus Christ, when he came as Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Savior. But in order to be Savior, he had to be outside the lost world of men. He also had to be Emmanuel, God with us. J. Vernon McGee gives the illustration of a man that's standing on the top deck of a boat that's sinking. And he throws down a life preserver to a man that's about ready to jump overboard. And the man, he says, get on the life preserver. And the man says, why, you fool? Aren't you on this ship? Of course I'm on this ship. Well, isn't the ship sinking? He says, you're going to go down 5 minutes after I do. What good can you do throwing me a life preserver? You see, if I tried to throw you a life preserver, I couldn't save you. My feet were sinking in the miry clay just as much as yours. Man could not save man. It took someone outside. And so it was necessary for Jesus Christ not only to be Jesus Savior, but in order for Him to be Jesus Savior, He had to be Emmanuel, God with us. God, if you please, visiting us. And so Jesus Christ then, because He's outside the lost world of men, can save men like you and like me. Jesus, that name which is above every name. Philip Brooks said, here is a young man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked as a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He has no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. They went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was above every name. And my friend, there's salvation in that name. The 10th chapter of Romans, verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that is, speaking of all that He is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's salvation in that name. There's forgiveness in that name. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 says that remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. And if it were not for that name, there would be no remission for sins today. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. God has made Him highly high and given Him a name which is above every name. And then comes a purpose clause, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Now literally it says, it uses the little preposition in here, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Joy Merkley has penned the words, at the very name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that He is Lord. Even beasts of field and forest their Creator know. Should He not by people be adored? Sun and moon and stars of heaven, angels, hosts on high, creeping things, and birds that soar the sky, fire and hail, and hill and vale join in bringing praise. Men and women, should not you and I? God ordained His Son to be Lord of all creation. All things that have breath, His praise should sing. Not for fear of death or hell's dread condemnation, no, but because He is God's chosen King. Whether you acknowledge Jesus Christ or not right now, He who cannot lie, the fact is sworn that at the name of Him you will come to bow. Why? Simply because He is Lord. John Newton, who wrote several of our hymns, was a man that was a drunken sailor. He often used the name Jesus as a swear word, as a cuss word, using it in blasphemy. After God brought him to the very depths of human degradation and finally brought him to the place where he saw his need of a Savior, he knelt down by his bed one night and penned the words, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Oh, my friends, it's that name that will charm our fears. It's that name at which we must bow. And bowing the knee to Him is an act of reverence and respect and submission. He is the King. All creation and all the creatures ultimately will remember this. They will recognize this. They will recognize that it's all His by inherent right, His by right of creation, His by right of redemption. And all will bow at His feet. It tells us here that there are three realms involved in bowing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is King. It says at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. I wish we had time this morning. I take you to that scene in Revelation 5 once again, where we see all of the creatures of heaven bowing before the Lamb and proclaiming Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a marvelous picture that is. And the strain of that we see all the way through the book of Revelation. Whenever there's a scene in heaven, there is a scene of worship, because every knee in heaven is bowing before Him. But it also says in things in the earth, every part of the earth, every living creature will ultimately be forced by the facts of the situation, forced to bow before Him and acknowledge that He was right. They cannot at that time own Him as Lord, but they will acknowledge it. And then things under the earth, it says, the Bible tells us that even the devils believe and tremble. They know who Jesus Christ is. They recognized Him in His work here upon earth. They did not bow before Him. The day is coming where all in the netherworld, every soul in hell, will be made to recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the righteous King. Every knee will bow. And then it says, verse 11, and every tongue will confess. Every tongue should confess Jesus Christ literally as Lord. The word confess here means to confess forth or to acknowledge freely. It's a spontaneous kind of admitting, a public confession. Every tongue, the pagan's tongue, the foreign tongue, your tongue, my tongue, if you please, the red tongue, as Sandy pointed out this morning, the tongue of the liar and the thief and the cheat, they will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ indeed is Kyrios, that He indeed is Lord. The tongue of the atheist, the tongue of the skeptic, the tongue of the blasphemer. In the final analysis, all will have to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. A man who all his life was an atheist, in every word, in every action, he demonstrated that. He lived as though there was no God. He acted as though there was no God. He talked as if there was no God. And he claimed that there was no God. One morning, he was found dead in his bed. In one hand, he held a piece of white paper. And in that hand, they forced the hand open and took crumpled paper from it. They read that he had scrawled in his own handwriting the following words: I've tried in vain 1,000 ways my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. My soul is night. My heart is steel. I cannot see. I cannot feel. For light, for life, I must appeal to simple faith in Jesus. All his life an atheist, but on his deathbed, he had to reach out in faith to find something that would save him from his sinking state. His atheism may have brought a measure of satisfaction to the man in life, but in death he was failed by it. And he apparently at that moment had to turn to that one, the only one that can help us in the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to whom every knee will bow, and ultimately every tongue will confess. And then it says, it's to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ so completely shares the glory of the Father that when Jesus Christ is glorified, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. All of the glory. Even as Jesus Christ is glorified. And it's that glory with which we'll share. Now listen. There are two points to this. First of all, if you have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, my friend, willingly, there will be a day where you will. It may be everlastingly too late for you, but you will acknowledge it. There's no question about that. Jesus Christ is going to win this thing. He's not going to lose it. He's going to ultimately be King of the earth. He ultimately is going to bring a righteous reign. He ultimately is going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus Christ is going to reign wherever the Son does its successive courses run. He is the King. You can acknowledge Him as King today and live with Him eternity in eternity and reign with Him, or you can reject Him. But you will ultimately admit that He is King. And the choice is yours, whether to do it today for your everlasting glorification or whether to do it in eternity when it's everlastingly too late and it'll be to your everlasting damnation. And you spend the countless ages of eternity in hell knowing that Jesus Christ is King and Lord and yet unable to ever have fellowship with Him. The choice is yours. But there's another point. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory. He did not grasp all that that meant. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. He didn't see it as something that He had to stay and protect. He left all of that. And He put Himself totally under submission to His Father, and He came and He died on the cross. And God didn't let Him down. God did not let Him down. It looked as though everything was lost. The disciples fled, and they looked and they saw what was happening. They said, I can't believe this. Here's the man that we thought was the master of the winds and the waves, the one that was the leader of the universe, the one that was our Messiah, and He's dying on a cross. What's happened? Something's backwards. Something's wrong. But God did not let Him down. He died, but God raised Him from the dead. And God has raised Him to that position of power and glory, a position that ultimately all of creation will acknowledge. God did not let Him down. Get this though. God's way up is down. There are some of you that think, but I'm in a dog-eat-dog world. If I do not grasp for position, if I do not hold to my rights, why, people will just tromp all over me. I've got to grapple. And that's why we have friction and problems among believers in our churches today. And that's why there are problems in business. And that's why Christians are not the salt of the earth, but they've lost their savor. They've lost their testimony in the midst of all of this because they are just like the world clinging for their rights. And Paul says, look! Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look, will you trust God a little bit? Give up your rights. Become a servant to everyone. You say, but they'll tromp on me. Let them tromp. They'll lord it over me if I don't lord it over them. Let them lord it. Because God's way up is always down. And if you are willing to take the servant's place, He will never let you down either. Never. Look over at 1 Peter. Just this closing word. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Well, that's a tough one. All of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You see? Now look further. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Meanwhile, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. My friend, God wants you to take that place where no matter what the other person desires, you're willing to be the servant. No matter what his motives may be, right or wrong, you're willing to take the place of a servant. You're willing to be a servant unto all. Not lording it over like the Gentiles do, like the heathen do, like the world does, but taking the lowly place, willing to serve without a partisan spirit. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. When you're willing to do that, my friend, harmony and humility are possible. And the Church of Jesus Christ goes forward in a world that sees nothing but contradictions. They'll see reality. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because you can trust God. Ultimately, He'll raise you to that place where He has for choosing for you if you'll humble yourself before Him. Let's pray. What glory, what victory, Father, to realize anew and afresh that Jesus Christ experienced that taking a lowly place and becoming a servant, and yet today experiences the joy of that as the God-man exalted in the heavens. We thank you for that. And we thank you for this example and for the way it speaks to our hearts. Help us, first of all, to grasp something of the significance of that glory, but then as well, to be able to understand just a little bit what we ought to be in the light of that example. And may the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide so that we might understand these truths. We'll just praise you for these things. In Christ's precious name, amen. Wonder if we might stand together. And let's sing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way," hymn number 386 in your hymnals. Just singing this morning that first stanza. No, let's sing the last stanza, shall we, today? "Hold o'er my being absolute sway, fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me." Let's just sing that last stanza in closing this morning. "Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way, hold o'er my being absolute sway, fill with Thy Spirit till shall see Christ only always living in me." Gloria and I will stand down here at front this morning. My voice is pretty shaky, and I think that draft out there might make it go. So we'll be down here in front, and would enjoy very much greeting you from here. If some of you would like to come by this way, we would appreciate getting acquainted with you, especially some of you that are visitors with us. We would enjoy very much meeting you. Let's just bow, shall we, in a moment of closing prayer. Now, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We've heard your word. We have a new grasp, perhaps, of the glory of Jesus Christ and His position as the God-man. We thank you for that. And we thank you as well that we can go from here today as really a servant of Thine. Help us to be in honor, preferring one another. We'll be careful to give you the praise. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless you.